11. So if you've got your Bible, open up to there. You can go totally low tech, leather and parchment, whatever you got there. If you're using your phone, fine. Yeah, I was just greeting my brother Joe, and he said, I can't get that app. And I said, oh, well, do you need help with the Wi-Fi? And he goes, no, I don't have a phone. So, I said, bless you, Joe. You're in better shape than most of us. All right, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. If you just joined us in our study through the book of Revelation, your reaction, your response to hearing those two verses is probably, huh? Kind of like Joe's reaction to the app. Let me bring you up to speed. We are now in our study through the book of Revelation. We are now at the midpoint of the tribulation. Not literally, again, in our study. The church, followers of Jesus, known by heart by the Lord, the church will have been caught up. The church is not present at this time. Do you remember we've gone through this, that Jesus told John, Revelation 1:19, to write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1, Jesus glorified. And you can read about that in the first chapter, that beautiful depiction of John seeing Jesus and describing him. And it is truly awesome. The things which you have seen, write that down, John. And the things which are, Jesus said. Well, that's chapters 2 and 3, which covers letters to the church, to the complete church, letters to the church across the age. So the church age described there, but then suddenly, Jesus right after that says, and the things which will take place after these things. After these things, that begins in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Jesus says, come up. John goes up. The church at that point has gone up. We are no longer here. Well, Rick, that just sounds weird. I know, but it's true. It's true. And it's repeated countless times in the scriptures. We've been over all of that. So chapter 4 and 5, what do we see? We see the redeemed of God singing the song of the redeemed around the throne in heaven. And then chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation, that seven-year period of time of the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinless world, not what he wants for the world, but what he has declared for all who rebel against him. And that starts in chapter 6. We read through that, the sealed judgments in chapter 6. And then chapter 7 begins with a slight pause, with the sealing of 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, very specifically of the sons of Israel, and then 12 tribes are named and called out, 12,000 from each tribe coming up to 144,000. And then in the rest of chapter 7, we see people who are saved literally out of the tribulation because God's not done saving yet. He is still working to bring people to eternal salvation. But then we get to chapter 8, and after a pause in heaven, the calm before the storm hits, and the trumpet judgments begin, chapters 8 and 9. We've gone through 6 out of the 7 trumpet judgments. Then we get to chapter 10, and there's a much-needed break, you know, to be honest, and some of us have talked about this because there's so much intensity of judgment taking place up to that point, but you get to chapter 10 and you can pause and you can breathe. 6 of 7 trumpet blasts, the 7th won't happen again until chapter 11, verse 15. And that's the only aspect of where we are that literally moves forward in the narrative. Remember I've said, just take the book of Revelation chronologically and you can do so all the way up to chapter 10. But in chapter 10 to chapter 15, we're in what we would call a parenthetical pause. A parenthetical pause where we are given still more revelation, more understanding, but much of it is about what's already taken place in the first 3.5 years of tribulation. Some of it is about a grand panorama of Israel. There's more information in there, some things we're even going to talk about this morning that the Lord wants to reveal to his people. And so that's chapters 10 through 15. Chapter 16, again, we'll pick up with the bowl or vial judgments, and they are vile, and they go all the way through to chapter 19, the glorious return of Jesus. Chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth as the Bible describes. Chapters 21 and 22, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and we're just with God forever. Amen? So that's the book, and that's where we've been looking. And so where we're at is the very beginning now of chapter 11 in the parenthetical pause. Chapter 11 now brings us to the very first mention in the book of Revelation of the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem during the tribulation. We haven't seen it before. We've seen a temple, but we haven't seen the temple in Jerusalem or a temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for the last 1,954 years. The Temple Mount has been bare of a Jewish temple. Yes, I know there's the Dome of the Rock, which was originally a shrine. I'll explain that in a bit. Ultimately became a mosque. It's being used now as a mosque. Yes, I know there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Yes, I know there's actually another mosque many don't know about. In fact, two more that are on the Temple Mount today. But no Jewish temple for almost 2,000 years. And here, all of a sudden, we see the temple of God, and this is in Jerusalem on earth. Now, here's the problem. It's one of the more controversial topics or debates in the book of Revelation. A temple in Jerusalem. There are those who believe, they're called preterists, that believe the book of Revelation had to have been written before 70 AD, and the temple fell in 70 AD, which is why John's writing about a temple, because he wrote it before the temple fell. Not true. And we have this from all manner of historical evidence that the book of Revelation was not written until about 95, 25 years after the temple fell, the last temple. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me give you some Greek and Hebrew words, and these are just kind of a brief primer of the language of the temple. And you might want to just get these down. The first, there are six of them I'll give you. The last two are the most important. But the first one is just for understanding, for our minds to get wrapped around this a little bit. In the Hebrew, the worship complex, which would include the entire Temple Mount with the temple there and all the courts around it, was called the Heichal. Heichal. Doesn't matter how you write it because we're not writing in Hebrew anyway, okay? Heichal, it's the worship complex. The word can also be used for palace. So it's the worship palace. The Greek equivalent word is hieron, and that word, hieron, means sanctuary, but it's the whole thing, all right? It speaks of the whole worship complex, the heichal, Hebrew, the hieron in the Greek, and then in Hebrew, there's another word, the mikdash. The mikdash, this is the holy place and the holy of holies. So what you've got there for the mikdash, when that word is used in the Hebrew, it speaks of the inner tent of the tabernacle and the inner court, later of the temple itself, which had the holy place and the holy of holies, the mikdash. In the Greek, the equivalent, and you might want to note this one, it is important, it's the naos, N-A-O-S, naos, and it speaks of the inner shrine. Wow, these different words, because God is specific. Because in his word, he gives specific words for what he means. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And so the naos, we'll see it again later on, is the inner shrine, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Specifically, it's not the whole worship complex. So the temple was all of the above. All four of those words could be used to describe the worship complex and sanctuary, containing then the holy place and holy of holies. J.R.R. Tolkien, writer of The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy and other books as well, he had a name, and I chose to use it this morning, and it was on purpose. He had a name for the lush restful elvish home of Rivendell. If you've ever heard of Rivendell, or if you've seen the movies, it's the one with all the waterfalls and it's beautiful, you know, foliage all around. Well, where Elrond the elf stays, don't write that down, that's not important, but Rivendell, he calls in the books, he calls it the last homely house. The last homely house. And I really like that name for it. Homely, not as in, wow, he's homely. No, that's not what we mean. Homely also means comforting or comfortable. The last comfortable house, the last restful place. And the reason why Tolkien calls Rivendell that is it's on the edge of the frontier of Middle Earth. So you get to Rivendell, that's the last real civilized place. And then you're off to the Misty Mountains or off toward Mordor or other lands. And so in his fictional, fanciful novel, Rivendell is the last homely house. I like that. The final two words I want to give you for the temple. In the Hebrew, it's bayit, and in the Greek, it's oikos. Bayit and oikos, and it simply translates house. House. The temple of God is a house. I would call it the last homely house. In fact, I would suggest to you that there is no more homely house, no more welcoming, comforting, restful, intimate place than God's holy temple. And if you've never thought of it that way before, I hope you do by the time we're done this morning, that the temple is a place of welcome rest in the life of a follower of God. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger there in Revelation 11, we'll come back to it, but turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. And Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. John, more than any other gospel writer, puts Jesus in Jerusalem, talks about the things that Jesus did in Jerusalem, the holy city. And in chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us the Passover of the Jews was near. So it was right around this time of year. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go up to Jerusalem? Because you always go up to Jerusalem. And even today in the land, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. So that's been a thing forever. And in Jewish speak especially, you never go down to Jerusalem. Even if you're coming from the north to the south, you don't say, hey, let's go down to Jerusalem. No. They look at you like you got three heads. You go up to Jerusalem. So Jesus did, verse 14. And he found in the temple, this is hieron, the worship complex. Okay, specific word. Those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, to them he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now I doubt Jesus said, please remove these items. They're offensive to me. I would appreciate. No, he's got a scourge, and he's got to be at the top of his voice driving them out. How do you know that? Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's interesting. Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house, the word there is bayit. See, Jesus saw it differently. While he came into the hieron, the sanctuary, the worship complex, to Jesus, this is dad's house. This is my father's house, but you're treating it like a place of business. You know what the problem was? The Jewish people, the leadership there, forgot whose house it was. It wasn't theirs. It didn't belong to them. You've got to keep this question in mind as we go through and look at the temple, and we're going to look at several variations of the temple this morning. Keep this in mind, whose house it is. To whom does it belong? Temple is not your house or mine. It belongs to God. How you answer that question, Whose house is it? To whom does the temple belong? How you answer that question will make all the difference between living in the holy or the profane. So keep that in mind. We'll look at verse 18 of John chapter 2. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now he uses the word naos. Destroy this inner shrine, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this holy place, this holy of holies. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body, the naos. He's speaking of the holy shrine of his body. That's kind of awesome when you start to realize the language that's used there. But understand this, get this, there is no more homely house, no more welcoming, restful, intimate place than Jesus himself. Which is why Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." We go off to church thinking, well, I'll find it there. Go off to temple, maybe it'll happen there. Show up at some building, some shrine, some holy place, some monument, thinking maybe here I can get some peace. And Jesus says, no, it's me. Come to me. Before the temple was built, it was a tent. I think that's really interesting. Before it was a house, it was a tent, a temporary tabernacle. You've heard the word tabernacle used many times, and it speaks of that movable temple in the wilderness, fabricated at Sinai, and then carried from Sinai through the wilderness for the next 38 years. 38 years in the wilderness, and then when the people crossed the Jordan River and came into the land, it rested at a place called Shiloh for 369 years. Shiloh has become a stop on our tour. We actually go into the quote-unquote West Bank area to go to Shiloh. It's worth it. It's a profound experience because the Ark of God with the presence of the Lord resided there for 369 years. From there, it was taken and it ended up spending the next 70 years at the house of a guy named Abinadab. Abinadab, and David assembled then a new tabernacle. So the old one by then was getting a little worn, a little weary, and so David assembled a new one to house the golden menorah and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the veil, and then behind that, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top. All of that, David wanted that housed in a new tabernacle, so David developed one, and that sat on Mount Moriah for 37 to 40 years. Ultimately, Solomon would build the first temple. And that first temple in Jerusalem would stay there completed for several hundred more years. So from beginning to end, from the tabernacle all the way up until the temple, we're talking about over 500 years that God saw fit to have his glory reside on earth. First in a tent and then in the temple in Jerusalem. I think that's really interesting that let me back it up. 500 years, God's presence resided in the tent. It would be almost 500 years in the next temple. But before you even get to the first temple, 500 years, the tabernacle was God's place of dwelling for his presence, for his glory. God's earthly worship complex, 500 years, was a tent. A tent. Just as our bodies are temporal tabernacles, so God's first choice of residence was temporary. I mean, there's an interesting parallel there. Our eternal homes, very similarly, our eternal homes are like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "We know that if the earthly tent," by the way, the word tent there is skunus, which is tabernacle. "Our earthly tabernacle, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. How many of you, when you got up this morning, let out a little groan? Yeah, no one put their hands up, but you're all going, uh-huh, yeah. Rolled over, oy. It's amazing how Jewish we all become first thing in the morning. Oy vey. And in these earthly temporary tabernacles, yeah, we groan. Why? Because they're wearing out, man. They need to be replaced. Indeed, we groan. Inasmuch as we, well, he says, we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Note this, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. That is so awesome. So remarkable that just as the Lord in his presence, his glory resided in the temporary tabernacle for 500 years, so now he says, I want my Spirit to reside in your temporary tabernacle for, you know, 30, 40, 50, 80 years, whatever it takes. By the way, those of you who are older, I love you dearly, but understand you're older because God is not done with you yet. Shorty, I'm sorry, man. He's still working on you. It's just the way it is. Apparently, you need more work than I do, so watch me live to 150. But he's working on us, and these are temporary dwellings, and yet these temporary dwellings, these tabernacles of ours, his Spirit dwells within. Wow. Wow, hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. But before the first temple was even built, David showed remarkable understanding. He wrote in Psalm 5, verse 7, as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Why was David a man after God's own heart, as the Bible describes him, as God himself refers to him? Because David's focus was always heavenward. He always had his mind on the heavenly temple. There was no temple on earth. When he says, I am going to enter your house, at your holy temple, I will bow, he can only be speaking of that which was heavenly, the last homely heavenly house. David looked to that thought about that, because from both the tabernacle to ultimately the temple, the pattern is a heavenly pattern. You can read about this. I won't take the time this morning, but Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. In that section, the Hebrew pastor tells us specifically that the pattern for the earthly tabernacle and then the earthly temples, that pattern is the heavenly temple. So all that in mind, watch this. Back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God in the and the altar and those who worship in it. Where is John right now when he hears this? Anyone know? On earth. On earth. He's at Patmos, but he's also in, he's seeing things. He's being given revelation to things. John is on the earth. What time is it? Midway through the tribulation. That is so important to understand and note, because chapter 11 takes place on the earth. Verses 1 and 2 are the only place, as I said earlier, the only place in the book of Revelation where an earthly temple is mentioned. It's only in these two verses. It's right here in Jerusalem, halfway through. We know that because of what else is about to happen in the rest of the chapter we won't even get to this morning. It's remarkably significant, and that alone ends the debate. There must be a third Jerusalem temple. There must be, there will be a third temple. We'll get to the first two, but a third temple standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on the earth at that time. Why? Because God said so. because this prophecy speaks of what is going to take place. There is no Jewish temple there now. There will be. There must be. And not because the Jews of the Temple Institute want to put it all together and force it to happen or make it happen. Not because of some radicals in Israel. And by the way, I don't have a problem with them, but those in Israel saying, we've got to rebuild the temple. We need to get it on there. And they're preparing and they're doing everything. And you read about the red heifers and about the temple preparations and all that's ready to go. There will be a temple. Because the Temple Institute is already? No, because God said there would. Because he declared it. But listen up, and this is what we're gonna go here this morning. When it's all said and done, there will have been seven temples. Seven temples. If you wanna follow this through with me, temple number one is the heavenly temple. Eternally existent, always having been there. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he does dwell in a temple. Look back in the book of Revelation, just a couple of chapters, to chapter 7, verse 15, or just listen to this. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. His covering, his tent is spread over them as they are within the temple. Where are they? In heaven. So there's a picture right there of the heavenly temple where God resides. Just double checking a couple things here. What do I want to do? Okay, good. Chapter 11, verse 19. Look over there. Revelation 11, verse 19. Which says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So that's the temple again. We see it there in heaven specifically. But at the beginning of chapter 11, the temple right there on earth. But let's think about this. So the heavenly temple, the heavenly house is the blueprint for all earthly fabrications. I don't know exactly how this works, but I know that when you walk in and there's the holy place with the golden lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread leading into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is and all of that, those are representations. The Bible calls them shadows of the real thing. There is a real thing in heaven. There's a reason why God told Moses in the first place how to construct the tabernacle. Why the plans then given to David were inspired plans for the temple that then Solomon would build. So the first temple, be aware of, always remember this, is the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple. Second, the second temple, and this is gonna mess some of you up, so let me be really clear. The second temple is the first temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so in your notes, number two out of seven, the second is the first Jerusalem temple. The first is the heavenly temple. The second is the first Jerusalem temple. God knew David's heart. You may recall the story. In fact, we were just in it prior to Revelation. David wanted to build a temple for God. He had written about the temple of the Lord in heaven, about wanting to be there, wanting to be present there. And so finally he just said, I really want to do this. And Natan the prophet came to him and said, do all that is in your heart. And David went, yes. And that night God said to Natan, uh-uh. So Natan goes back, this is paraphrased, goes back to David and says, wait a minute, hold on. I have a word for you from the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7, just listen to this, verse 11. He says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, he says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make, listen to how he describes it, a house for you, a bayit, a house. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. Some say, Solomon? Yeah, kind of. But the descendant is much greater than Solomon because he shall build a house for my name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then down in verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's called the Davidic covenant. It is a one-sided, unconditional covenant that God made with David to say, I am going to build you an eternal house forever. Every earthly temple is temporary. As we now know from history, even that glorious first Jerusalem temple, second in your notes, but it's the first Jerusalem temple, even that was ultimately torn down. The only thing that explains Jesus saying, destroy this house and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The only thing that explains that is this prophecy, the Davidic covenant, that this house will be eternal. And it referred to the house ultimately that Jesus built, the house over which Jesus resides as Lord and King, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But then Solomon carried out the plans. David's inspired plans ended up a reality in 959 BC. We'll study that when we get back, Lord willing, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 6, we see the temple actually built, David's inspired plans, and he brought the ark into, well, that is Solomon, brought the ark into the first temple. Number two in your notes, but it's the first temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 says it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house, the bayit of the Lord. The temple all the way back then was being called the house. Sadly, that house, that building, 959 BC, only lasted another roughly 370 years. Actually, a little bit longer than that. But 370 years later, the prophet Ezekiel saw something tragic. Ezekiel, who was in Babylon when he received this vision, this prophecy, he watched as the glory of the Lord that so filled the house on day one of that temple being built, he watched the glory rise up above the ark and move out to the threshold. And he saw that Shekinah glory of God move from the threshold straight out east to the eastern gate. And then he saw that same glory rise up over the Mount of Olives. This is all in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. You can see the departure of the glory of the Lord. This is before that temple was destroyed. The glory of the Lord had departed. You know what's tragic? I wonder if anyone even knew. Ezekiel saw it. He prophesied about it. Did they even know? Did they even realize as they came to worship that next week that God was not there? I think it's got to be the most tragic thing in the world for a church fellowship to gather and the Lord doesn't show up. Well, the Lord's got to show up, right? I mean, because we meet in his name, we gather in his name, God's going to be there, right? He warned the church at Ephesus in the first church letter in Revelation chapter 2, if you don't return to your first love, I will remove my lampstand from your place. That speaks of the removal of the Holy Spirit. And yes, I believe there are churches that gather and the Lord is not there. His Spirit is not there. I'm not saying that he doesn't love those people. I'm not saying that he is not present with individuals in that church, but if that church refuses to recognize Jesus Christ, the glory will depart. So in this case, the glory departed from the temple. What's really interesting to me is the old rabbis in Talmud and Mishnah, they talk about the fact, they state, and I don't know where they get this, and I don't know if it's true or not. Very interesting, though, they state that the glory of the Lord, once the Shekinah departed and went up to the Mount of Olives, that the Shekinah glory was there resting, residing above the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, which is roughly the time of the ministry of Jesus. Is there a connection there? I'm not sure. But I know that the glory of the Lord departed that first temple before Babylon ultimately destroyed it. Babylon would destroy it in 586 BC on, you Bible students know this, on the 9th of Av, the month of Av in the Jewish calendar. The 9th of Av is a day of great tragedy in Jewish history. I won't go into it, but so much tragic happened to Israel on the 9th of Av, beginning with the destruction of the first temple, 586 BC. Jeremiah 52, verse 13, tells us that Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord. He burned the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. Some would say, well, I thought the temple was built of stone. Well, much of it would have been cedar wood when Solomon built it. The second temple was more stone. However, Jerusalem stone is porous. And what happens with that porous Jerusalem stone is if it gets heated up to a high level, it explodes. It literally blows apart. Why would God allow that? Why would he have his people build a beautiful temple declared to his name, to worship him, to the glory of God right there on earth, finally a focal point where people could come and worship and learn about God? Why would he allow it to be destroyed? This beautiful, dedicated thing, why would you do harm to it, Lord? Have you ever asked him that? Lord, I've dedicated myself to you. Why would you allow this hurt to come my way? Why would you allow destruction in my life? I followed you. Why do you allow it? In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah writes the following. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 6. He has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Shabbat in Zion, and he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Why does Jeremiah say that? Because without a temple, listen, without a temple, there is no Jewish religion. Rick, that's offensive to me. There's Jewish faith today. Yes, there's Jewish faith, but there is no system of religion in Judaism without the temple, because the whole thing revolved around the temple. And the sacrifice that took place there, it was all about the temple as that focal point of worship, which, by the way, is why Jesus connected himself to it, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, because he's the focal point. He is the indestructible focal point of faith on earth. But Judaism without a temple is not Judaism of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's lacking that amazing edifice. Listen. There's a running theme throughout the Bible, and let's make some application as we go through. This is not just about temple history, but there's a running theme in the Bible that the temple was for drawing near to God. But when a church, when a building, when an edifice, or when even a life becomes more about itself than about him, we're sunk. We're sunk. Jeremiah prophesied, her gates have sunk into the ground. If you've been with us on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, we sit there and we look across at the Temple Mount, and it's really an awesome scene. And you look at that eastern wall of the temple, and you can see the eastern gate. Problem is, it's a facade. It's not a gate. It looks like a gate. It's got the arches of a gate, but it's all concrete. It's all stone-walled in. There is no real gate there, though it's still called the Eastern Gate today. What's very interesting, I have pictures on my phone, by the way, with this to show you if you'd like to see them. In 1969, this article actually was written in 1983, Biblical Archaeological Review, January, February 1983, if you want to look it up. But in 1969, an archaeologist named James Fleming was out after a very heavy rain in Jerusalem, and he's slogging around in the mud right outside of that Eastern Gate facade, which now is a Muslim burial ground, a Muslim cemetery. They figure bury dead bodies there, and their Messiah can't go through that gate. But the Messiah who raises the dead, right? Anyway, so there's a gate there, and he's kind of digging around and looking, and all of a sudden, he falls through the ground into a cavern and finds himself, this is Indiana Jones stuff, knee-deep in bones. I kid you not. I've seen the pictures. It's awesome. He's down there, bones everywhere. He looks up, and he took pictures of this right beneath the facade, the arches of the actual original Eastern Gate. It's still there. It's just underground. What did Jeremiah say? Her gates have sunk into the ground. So exactly as he described it, that's ultimately what happened over time as the schmaltz and all of the dirt and the rot in Jerusalem builds up over it, and then they build on top of that, and this is how you kind of study in Jerusalem. You just go down layers. The original Eastern Gates are right there. It's really kind of a profound thing to think about. You're looking at this facade, but you know the real thing. It's just under the surface. Listen to me. When we sink into the mud of our lives, as we can so easily do, because our lives start to become more about us than they are about Jesus, we start to sink, we get stuck, we get closed down, we're unable to open up. But you know what? There's a prophecy that tells us exactly how to get out of the muck and the mire that we get ourselves into. And it is a prophecy that is literal and yet spiritual. Psalm 24:7, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I'll come back to that later in Revelation, but I believe that's exactly what's going to happen with massive earthquakes and topographical changes in the land, that those gates will be lifted up and the Lord Jesus will march right through in his second coming. But in the meantime, if you're stuck, if your soul's stuck in life, or worse, if your flesh stuck, what do you mean? I mean, you're stuck in some kind of sin and you're spinning around and you're not willing to listen to anybody or do anything different because this is just me now. You're stuck. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Let Jesus in. He can rescue out of whatever mire you have found yourself in. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Turn your heart to him that the King of glory may come in. Now again, this is going to happen to the Eastern Gate as prophesied. So the first temple was decimated by Babylon, but then in 538 BC, the exiles who were sent off to Babylon started returning. They didn't return in droves. They returned in little groups. A small number by comparison actually came back to Judea, and they oversaw the beginning of a new temple. In fact, they came back and they built an altar there on the Temple Mount where the old temple once had been. And then it was on bedrock on the Temple Mount. 2 years later, they finally laid a foundation for, number three in your notes, the second Jerusalem temple. It's number three, but it's the second temple, right? First temple is the heavenly, or number one is the heavenly temple. First temple is number two. Second temple in our list is number three. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the names connected to the oversight of that project of building the temple with the prophetic urgings of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, who said, "You're living in houses all around Jerusalem now and my temple still isn't built? Come on, people." So they got together and they built that second temple. The first temple took 7 years to build, just 7 years. The second temple took 21 years to build. This was after a two-year hiatus. They built the altar, waited 2 years, and then 21 more years of work and labor to get that temple built. They finished it in 515 BC, but here's the thing. Solomon's temple, glorious as it was, 7 years. The second temple, well, it was a tiny house by comparison, though it took them 21 years. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 said, many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard far away. What's going on? The young men are going, yeah, we got a temple. Woo-hoo, we have an app. We've got a website. And the old men were going, oy vey, I don't even have a phone. No, they were saying, look at it. They remembered the first temple. They're looking at the second temple and going, it's just not anything close. But you know what? God had something very special in mind for the second temple. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place, I will give peace. This is going to be more glorious than the first one, God says. Well, this temple did get renovated and became absolutely glorious. In fact, it became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is still number 3, but you can call it 3B if you want. It's the second temple in Jerusalem, Herod 2.0 or H2O. Okay, so this is now still the second temple, but there's a new variation of it. Herod came along in 19 BC, and he began construction on a new, it was the same temple, but he started to retrofit the whole thing and renovate. Why? Well, he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. He was supposed to be their king, and they hated him. So he's trying to, you know, that kiss up to them, and he poured money into it, and Herod was insane, but he was an amazing architect, and so he started this building process, this massive overhaul, and ultimately the second temple would dwarf the first temple in size, in splendor, in grandeur. Oh, not the part on the inside, which was still, at least in terms of its all the way around and its width and height, it was still like the tabernacle was, but the temple itself surrounding it was just gold and a beautiful Jerusalem stone and an incredible building. At the start of Jesus' ministry, they were at that point 46 years into the project. Solomon's took 7, the second temple originally took 21, and now they're 46 years into building this splendiferous edifice. And it truly was a sight to behold. Problem is, the glory of God never entered that temple. There is no evidence in Scripture anywhere that the Shekinah glory came and filled that second temple. God never showed up. Not in that way. Not in that way. Something better happened. Mark chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. God said, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Why? Because he would set foot in that temple. He would walk directly in it. God with human feet entering the second temple of the Lord. And you may know the stories, many of them in the Gospels about Jesus and what he did in that temple. He cleaned house more than once. And he taught in the courts, and he prayed there, and he healed there, and he forgave there, and he offered peace there. The second temple, H2O, was finished in 63 AD. If you know your timeline, 63 AD, it was finished. That means within 7 years, it was completely and utterly destroyed. 70 AD, Rome came in on the 9th of Av, same day as the original destruction of the first temple. Rome invaded Jerusalem and burned the second temple to the ground. I'm not tearing up. I just have allergies. Although maybe we should tear up. He burned the second temple now twice, burned to the ground, that Jerusalem stone exploding. There was nothing left. In fact, just 38 years earlier, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 1, actually, verse 2, as he came out of the temple in verse 1, going away with his disciples, they began to point out the building. Look at the structure. Whoa, awesome, Jesus, as they're looking. And he said, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so it was. No stones of that temple remain. Only a massive pile of foundation stones. There were foundation stones from the Temple Mount, from the top of the mount, that became a massive rubble, and it's one of the more profound places in Jerusalem to visit today, go to the southwestern side of the Temple Mount, and there's a first century street of Herod that is destroyed. It's smashed in, and a massive pile of rocks down there at the bottom, and it's all that's left of the temple of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. By the time John received the book of Revelation, the temple had been missing. It had been flattened, gone. The Temple Mount was burnt and bare for 25 years. And now John is writing about a temple. And people go, wait, what? What did he say? What did he write about? Look at it again. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God. By the way, this is important. We're to number 4 in your notes, right? First was the heavenly, second was the first, third was the second. Now it'll be easier. Number 4, well, maybe not easier. Number 4 is the third Jerusalem temple, or you could call it the tribulation temple. So now we are going future. All that was temples past. Now we're going future. There will be a temple built standing in Jerusalem in the tribulation. There must be because God declared it so. But what's interesting is in verse 1 of chapter 11, when it says the temple of God, it is the word is not, it's not the complex, the worship complex, the hieros, if I'm remembering correctly now. It's not the bayit or the oikos, not the house. The temple here, the word is naos. And I would note that in Revelation 11 in your margins. Just note that it's naos, it's the shrine. When he says, I want you to go measure the temple of God, go measure the naos. What? The holy place in the holy of holies. Just that. John is not told to measure the entire complex, but just the temple, the naos, the shrine. And keep that in mind. So John is told to measure that. John the Revelator is now John the Assessor, okay, because he's making these measurements. Why? Again, to assess what belongs to God. That's important because you might read this and go, oh, okay, that's the tribulation temple, right? So that's a pagan place. No, it's still called the Naos of God, which is interesting. This is in the tribulation. This temple is built, and it is built for God. It is still built for God. Judaism today still recognizes Yahweh as God, though they won't speak the name. Still the right God. They don't fully understand him as fully explained in Jesus, but they recognize God, and this is going to be a temple to God. Yeah, but it's a tribulation temple. Yeah, but it's still dedicated to God. That's still the focal point. He is. Now, Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will enter it midway into the tribulation. He will desolate it. He will claim to be God there himself. But get this. Back before God told the prophet Haggai to say that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, he said something else. He said, Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And again, if you sit up on the Mount of Olives and look down upon the Temple Mount today across that Kidron Valley, what you see there, you see the Dome of the Rock, and the entire dome is solid gold. And then you look over to the left and you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the entire dome is solid silver, although they're not taking good care of it. It looks more green than anything else. But it is a solid silver dome. You might say, well, wait a minute, the gold is mine. The silver is mine. Yeah, because that mount belongs to God and nobody else. And it may be being misused as it is today, and yet the gold is mine, the Lord says. The silver is mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 tells us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom are all things, and we exist through him. So John is told, I want you to specifically measure the naos. He gives explicit instructions for measuring the temple, the altar, those who worship in it. And then look at verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the naos, the inner sanctuary. and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So now that's saying for the next 3.5 years. That's how we know we're midpoint now in the tribulation. There are 3.5 years left, and John, in this pause, go measure the temple. But just the Naos, holy place, holy of holies, just measure that. Anything else is left to the nations. Anything else belongs to them for now. People ask the question, will we see the temple built before the church is caught up? I don't think so. Well, it's just my own personal opinion. We might see construction begin. The thing is, nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. We don't know the day or the hour. We are going to be caught up at a time that we do not know. And if things like that, if they start construction on the temple, we're all going to be going, whoa, loosen your laces, man, we're out of here. So I don't think we're going to see it. I think it will be part of Antichrist's global peace plan, his global peace initiative, a temple for the Jews and a mosque for the Muslim. You might say, wait a minute, though. You'd have to destroy the Dome of the Rock to build the temple, and they would never do that. Not so. Not so. There are two places on the Temple Mount where the bedrock of Mount Moriah peaks through. One is in the middle of the Dome of the Rock. You can't even see it anymore. You used to be able to go see it. Decades ago, you could go into the Dome of the Rock because it was just a shrine. Muslims have now turned it into a mosque for women. So it's an actual functional mosque now. And any non-Muslim outsiders, any infidels, are not allowed to go inside at all. But the Dome of the Rock sits there. You think, well, but it's in the middle of the Temple Mount. No, it's not. It kind of looks like it is today, but if you're sitting looking across, you see the Eastern Gate. And then you see the Dome of the Rock over here. So you have the Dome of the Rock, and inside the Dome of the Rock, there's a big uneven stone that juts up. And the Muslims will say, well, yeah, that's where Abraham brought Ishmael to sacrifice him. Did you read Genesis 22? Because I think it was Isaac originally. Anyway, they say it was Ishmael. They say he was sacrificed or that Abraham was brought to sacrifice Ishmael on this uneven bedrock, this uneven stone. Some even go as far back as to say that was where Adam was created. So Dome of the Rock, the shrine, first place, you know, this is a big deal. And there are people who say, yes, and that's the original site of the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant sat on that bedrock. It couldn't have. It couldn't have, because the bedrock's like this. It's all sideways and jutting out and uneven. The ark would fall over. You can't put the Ark of the Covenant there. That's not where it belongs. Jewish writings say something else, and it aligns with Scripture. The Jewish writings in the Mishnah say that when a priest stood in the holy place of the temple and looked straight out the door, he could look straight across to the Eastern Gate. Directly across, he could watch the sunrise up on the Mount of Olives beyond the Eastern Gate, looking straight out to the east. And what's really interesting is that about 300, so if you stand at the Dome of the Rock, about 300 feet north of the Dome of the Rock is the second slab of bedrock, and it's perfectly flat. It has above it a little stone canopy or cupola. And if you stand in the middle of that, and it really ticks the Muslim authority off when you do that, I know. If you stand in the middle of that and look directly east, you are looking directly at the Eastern Gate of the temple. That little stone cupola is interesting. Muslims, it's funny, older Muslim language, even back prior to about 1960, recognized that the Temple of Solomon was in Jerusalem, that the Temple of Herod was in Jerusalem. They recognized it belonged to the Jews. They just won't now. But historically, their own writings talk about it. And that little cupola they referred to, they called the Dome of the Tablets, which is interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2, you shall write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets of this, that you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. Where was the ark? In the Holy of Holies, and they call this spot the Dome of the Tablets. They have another name for it. They call it the Dome of the Spirit. And the Lord said, there I will meet with you, Exodus 25, 22, from above the mercy seat. Even ancient Islam recognizes something highly significant about this location. I believe that's the location of the Holy of Holies, that that's where the Ark of the Covenant once stood, due east, direct from that eastern gate of the temple. So what are you saying, Rick? I'm saying the temple can be built without removing the Dome of the Rock. No problem at all. And you're talking about just measuring the Na'os. So it's just the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the primary, the main thing for the Jewish people about the temple. Not a problem. You build it right there where the little cupola is. You leave the Dome of the Rock. They can have that. That's fine. Just don't touch it. And I think Antichrist has got this plan that will work out, and Jews and Muslims will finally, because of world pressure and world dynamics and all that's happening there, they will finally give in and say, that's fine, whatever. And there's an intriguing prophecy that seems to support this concept in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 42, verse 20. John was told to measure the temple. Guess what? So was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel measured it on four sides, Ezekiel 42, verse 20, and it had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the profane. The holy place of God, the Dome of the Rock, something considered profane. Why is the Dome of the Rock considered profane? Just because it's Muslim? No, because all the way around it, it has writings in Arabic like, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. Statements that deny Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Profane. Divide between the holy and profane. So there are those who think, and I'm one of them. We'll see. I can't prove it, but there will be a wall that divides. And you will have, in the tribulation period, the Jewish temple and the Dome of the Rock, both will be there. It remains to be seen. And note this, he says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Again, the word is Na'os, the inner temple. That's fine. You don't have to measure anything else because that's what John is now measuring. Outside is what? Trample zone for the nations. The nations will tread it underfoot for 3.5 years. Now, keep going in our notes quickly here. Number five, the fourth Jerusalem temple. The fourth Jerusalem temple is going to be the millennial temple. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. We're going to get into that in chapter 20, Lord willing. But there will be a fourth Jerusalem temple, the millennial temple. Zechariah chapter 6 says Messiah is going to build it. Ezekiel describes it in expansive detail. In fact, the whole Temple Mount is going to be completely different. The entirety of Jerusalem is going to change radically by the end of the tribulation and going into the millennial kingdom. It's going to be truly awesome. And if you want to sample that, Ezekiel 40 through 48 gives the picture. It is truly profound. There has never been a temple complex like Ezekiel describes it in those final chapters of his book. But again, the pattern for all of this, for every temple, all the way up to even the millennial temple itself, the pattern is the heavenly temple. It's all drawn from there. But wait, two more temples. Two more. You're going, okay, wait, we're at the millennial temple. He's already talked about the heavenly temple. Two more. How can there be two more? Well, just listen. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 again. Go over it with me. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Three things. Measure three things, John. Measure the temple, the Na'os, the inner sanctuary, holy place, holy of holies. Measure the temple, John. Also, measure the altar. What altar are we talking about? It's got to be the golden altar of incense, because we're talking about something that is located inside the inner sanctuary. Measure the temple and measure the altar, the golden altar of incense that is present there. What's the third thing that John is told to measure? Those who worship in it. Okay, Lord, so she's 5'3", he's 6'1", that guy's 5'8.5". I mean, don't tell me that he's supposed to measure weight or girth or body mass. That could be a problem. Measure the worshipers, John. Go on. Measure the temple. Measure the altar. Measure those who are worshiping. Listen to me. The true measure of a temple is the heart of the worshipers in it. The true measure of a temple is the heart of the worshipers in it. It is not the construction under which we sit or in which we worship. It's the heart within. Measure the worshipers. Look at the worshipers. These are people given over to God. Look at the heart. Jesus said in John 4:23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Authentic, genuine, honest worship. God is not into rituals. He is not into rites or sacraments or ceremonies. God is into the heart. Remember Jesus said, John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus knew better than anybody. His body was the temple, the truest temple. Number 6 in your list of temples, the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you measure a worshiper? How do you measure the temple of a worshiper? You measure the heart, because the temple of the Holy Spirit, well, Paul describes it this way, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So when you rolled out of bed this morning and you went, oy vey, did you think, holy? See, that is what you are. If Christ is in you, you are a temple of the living God. Remember what we said before, that temporary tabernacle that housed his glory, that's us. We are now the temple. There has been a temple. In fact, there have been a multiplicity of temples on earth for the past 2,000 years. Not the one in Jerusalem, but the ones moving about the planet who have Jesus in heart. That is the temple. What's the measure of your temple this morning? If John were told, go measure Rick's temple, what would he find? Would he assess it to discover that it's holy or profane? Is the temple holy or profane? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? To whom does the temple belong? The Lord Jesus. The temple has always been God's. Even the gold is mine and the silver is mine. He said, this is mine. And when I give my life to Jesus, truly, I belong to him. And note the contrast from verse 1 to verse 2 in Revelation 11. Verse 1, the temple of God, the place of the worshiper. Verse 2 is the tread of the Gentiles, the place of the world. Turn those phones. Okay, we got, is that an Amber Alert, I'm guessing, probably? Interesting timing. The tread of the world. The tread of the Gentiles. That's outside the holy temple. Jesus prayed in John 17, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I just ask that you keep them from the evil one. Temples in the world surrounded by, yes, by the profane. I don't say that with harsh judgmentalism against non-believers. Non-believers need Jesus. But as we move through this world, understand that there is the holy and there is the profane. And the question is, which will you be? Where will you choose to reside? 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As with the second temple, listen, Jesus comes walking into the temple of the heart. And when he does, he comes to clean house. He cleansed the temple at least twice that we know of in the gospel accounts. At the beginning and at the end of his ministry, he cleaned house. Do you need Jesus to do a little house cleaning this morning? Maybe that's something someone just needs to pray. Lord Jesus, would you clean house? I got a lot of mud on my feet. Would you clean house? He comes to teach in the inner courts. He comes to pray, to heal, to forgive, to offer peace. John 14:23, the verse isn't up here. I just added it this morning. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Brothers and sisters, that is the last homely house of the age. You are walking around. People say, I pray for comfort. I need the comfort of God. You have the comfort of God. You have Jesus abiding in the temple of your body right now. The comfort is there. The rest is there. The peace is there. The prayer is there. The teaching is there. The cleaning is there. Ask him for it. He is present to take care of this. Don't you want that? I process through these things and I think, why would anybody not want Jesus to give inner peace? Why would anybody not want Jesus to clean up the messes that I've made in my life, or Jesus to come and to heal me, or Jesus to forgive me of those things I need forgiveness for? If you know Jesus this morning, if you can say at some point in your life, yeah, I'm a Christian, I gave my life to Jesus, please don't ignore this. Or worse, reject that he is present in the temple of the heart. And if you don't walk with Jesus today, if you would consider yourself, I'm a non-believer, I'm not sure what I believe, I'm not a Christian, if that's where you are, listen, his offer to you today is, I will enter your heart. I will set foot in your temple if you will invite me. And it's not a temporary offer. This whole temple concept, it culminates in the final, in the last temple, at least on our list, the last true homely house to which you and I have been invited. Number 7, the temple of New Jerusalem. This is awesome. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 already mentioned it. He who overcomes, Jesus telling the church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Which one of the 7? He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It's the New Jerusalem temple, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I'll give him my new name. Today, if you are in Jesus, you are currently the temple of the Holy Spirit, number 6 on our list, right? Which is perfect because 6 is the number of a man. So number 6 on our list, human beings walking around as temples of the Holy Spirit. That is Christ in you. But check it out. In New Jerusalem, it'll be you in Christ. Everything flips. His presence becomes all-encompassing in the glorious heavenly home of New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Amen. So a little temple history this morning, but don't just leave it as history. Don't just take it as knowledge. This is what's promised here and now. And then and there, the temple that we will experience. Until then, don't worry about structures. All right? Don't focus on buildings or earthly tents. Even the physical that's going to be torn down. Don't get wrapped around the tool belt with religious or ritualistic things. And if your gates get stuck in the mud of this world, just look up. Because after 3 days, Jesus raised up the only earthly house that ever mattered. Believe him, trust him, receive him if you haven't already done so. Let's stand together. I want to read you one final passage, and I just want you to listen closely. And we can just keep the lights up at this point. We're doing things a little different. But listen to this. Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. It's fine. It's good. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. He's measuring temples. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That is the tribulation. But Psalm 11, verse 7 ends with this. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Oh, Jesus, thank you for your word to us. We bless your name above all names, and we do recognize that your earthly temple, that temporary tabernacle in which you dwelled among us, is the only one that matters. You are the only one who matters. And we look to you, Father, by faith this morning, and there are several here who would need to pray, Lord, clean house. Clean house. I'm a mess, and I need you to clean me up. There are those who are striving, and they need your peace. There are those who are sick or ailing, and they need your healing. There are those who cannot forgive themselves who need to comprehend, finally, your forgiveness. And there are those here this morning who do not have you residing among them, not sure if they're open to that, not sure if they're willing. I pray, Holy Spirit, that they will hear and understand the deep compassion of your heart, your great love for all humankind that you have made, to see us walk as temples of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Father, for the conviction that you have to come upon all this morning and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.